This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the Personal Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.ordinariate.org. The following sermon was preached on Sunday, November 3rd, 2019, the 10th anniversary of the promulgation of Anglicanorum Caetibus, by Father William Doc Holliday.
How would anything have endured if God had not willed it? May the words of my mouth, meditation of all of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. That question that is posed, how would anything have endured if God had not willed it, or how would anything not called forth by him have been preserved? Enduring and preserving is what we celebrate today. In the parishes of the Personal Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter, all churches today have a votive mass of the Holy Spirit because this is the beginning of the Jubilee year, the 10th anniversary of the establishment of the Ordinariates throughout the world, here in England and in Australia. When we look at the Ordinariates, we see a here and now manifestation of a reality that God speaks about things that endure and things that are preserved because he wants them to be, because he has use of them. It is sort of like the gospel about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, a sinner, he wants to see Jesus. And Jesus goes to his house. And Zacchaeus repents. And our Lord says, today salvation has come to your house because of his repentance. When we look at the Ordinariates, we see God preserving and something enduring that he wanted to because he had reason for it. And then he called a group of people to repentance of being outside of the Catholic Church and brought them in, just like he went to the house of Zacchaeus. When we look at this, we have to understand that this is a manifestation of not just what God does, but who he is. That first reading today, it talks about who God is. It talks about this and this alone as far as his characteristics, his omnipotence. It starts, actually, we started in verse 22 today. If you read in your scriptures, it generally will start in 21. And it talks about God's mighty arm and who can stand against him. And then we read, it gives us sort of the pecking order of things. He looks at this created order and says, it is a speck before him. A speck. Kind of makes you wonder because we hear so much of how great we are, but if we read the scripture, the Holy Spirit kind of gives us, again, this pecking order. God is almighty. You are a speck before him, but he loves you. It's not a matter of beating yourself up or getting into this wormology thing. I'm not worthy and we're not worthy. Okay, we have to admit that because we are a speck before him, but we also have to appreciate the heck out of the fact that he loves us and he is so merciful to us. There's a couple things that we hear so much about, but we don't really think about what they mean. God's omnipotence. He's all powerful. Kind of interesting. That's the only characteristic of God that's mentioned in the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Almighty. I believe in God the Father, Almighty and everywhere and all-knowing. Almighty sums everything up because those other things are a consequence of him being Almighty. And it doesn't mean God's Almighty like he can smite you and break everything if he wants it, which he could, but that's not what we need to take away from that. We have to understand that we serve a God who is under no constraints whatsoever. No constraints at all. It's interesting to think about that because that is so outside of our experience. I mean, pray God that you are really good at one thing. You might be a very good this, a very good that. Name your poison. Doesn't make any difference. be really good at something. Some people are really good at a couple things. All right? That's about the limit. To be really good at a couple things. I mean, occasionally you get these deals where you get a guy, he's a doctor and a lawyer. You're like, what? Yeah. That's awesome. A doctor and a lawyer. Guy probably can't fix his own car, probably can't change the oil in his car. I mean, he's really good. He's a doctor and a lawyer. Ever met anybody? He's a doctor and a lawyer. And he was an astronaut. And he is the best car mechanic in the entire world. And he paints. And he was a professional football player and a gymnast. It's like, well, you're sounding ridiculous. It's because it is ridiculous. Because we're under constraints. The vast majority of people are not big and strong enough to be professional football players. Some, I'll point to myself, are not smart enough to be brain surgeons. Okay, we don't have the discipline to do stuff like that. So we're limited. God's not. He's under no constraints whatsoever. It's kind of interesting to look at it this way. We think of God being omnipotent, all-powerful, and we can only, in our limited way, think of things that He can do. He can do things that we can't even conceive that He can do. And we're always getting all bent out of shape of trying to explain why God does what He does and how He can do it and if He could do that. He's omnipotent. He's under no constraints. He can do everything except those things that would violate His nature, like He cannot lie. He cannot be deceived. He will not deceive. We have to appreciate that about God. We also hear about His love and mercy a lot. We hear about His love and mercy to the detriment of other parts of His character, like His justice and His righteousness. But even that, we hear about love and mercy so much. Has anybody ever really parsed what that means? You know, we talk love, 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 mercy, 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 because it makes us feel good. Like God doesn't care what we do because He loves us so much and He's so merciful. That's the way we look at these things. Love and mercy. Just keep telling them about love and mercy and they'll keep coming. You start getting into that righteousness and justice thing and people start leaving. Oh well. He is loving and He is merciful, but there's a reason for it. He is loving and merciful to sinful men. All right? He's not a God who smites us for doing everything wrong because He's not like that, because He is loving. This love and mercy basically manifests in His patience for us. He has patience with us as sinners. Why? Because He wants us to repent. Actually says that in that first reading. He puts up with all our trash. As long as we have breath in our lungs, we have the opportunity to repent. He wants that of us. He wants us to believe in Him. He wants us to come to Him like Zacchaeus did. Notice Zacchaeus said, I'm going to repent. Now I'm going to go look for Jesus. No, he wanted to go look. He was curious about Jesus. He knew some things about Jesus, and he went, and Jesus called him to Himself. Then he repents. Then Jesus says, salvation has come to your house. He put up with Zacchaeus' trash for a lot of years to save him when Zacchaeus repented. This is how God's love and mercy is practically manifest in this world by His patience. He gives us every opportunity to believe in Him. This whole thing about the Ordinarius, we see this as a manifestation in the here and now. On All Saints Day, I emphasize in the homilies that when we look at the saints, we are looking at an objective, true, historical person in which the Holy Spirit worked and established His church and did things. When we look at the Ordinarius, we see God working manifestly. It's what we read in the Old Testament, in the Book of Wisdom, we see coming to the fore right before our eyes. That's what this parish is a manifestation of God's preserving and endure something enduring because He wanted it to for a particular reason. We are a manifestation in the here and now of God being God, of Him being all-powerful, of Him being merciful and loving. He allowed a certain element, not Anglicanism in general. I'm not going to get into the whole history lesson because it is convoluted. It is a hot mess of this, that, and the other thing. Suffice it to say, Anglicanism is not a thing. It is a bunch of things, just like every Protestant denomination. Notice, after the heresiarch Martin Luther does what he does, starts dragging people away from the life-giving sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, when he does that, there's not just a Catholic Church and a Protestant Church. There is a continues to be a Catholic Church at 20,000 different Protestant denominations. Why? Because they're not going to endure. His hand of blessing is, what are they? They're still around. They're not what they are. You say Baptist, there's a bunch of different kind of Baptist communities. You say Presbyterian, there are a bunch of different kind of Presbyterian communities. You know, I walked through that nonsense for years. You know, this group of Presbyterians can't stand this group of Presbyterians. They cast each other into hell because they don't believe this and they don't believe that. Again, it's a convoluted mess of a bunch of different things. It is not enduring. It is continuing to fracture. It's continuing to disintegrate. Yeah? Little groups of this and little groups of that, but they're still a Catholic Church. Because Jesus Christ established the Catholic Church. No person established the Catholic Church. And within these groups that are in our day, Anglicans, Episcopalians, whatever, the alphabet soup that is that tradition, when we look at them, we have to appreciate the fact that God had something endure within that group. There's always a little group of Anglicans who were disturbed that they were no longer Catholic. And a lot of them went to jail, and a lot of them were actually executed because they maintained the Catholic faith. You know, not in being associated with Rome, but liturgically and spiritually. They said rosaries. There's actually, in England, there's actually a thing, you can look at, Google it, it's called a penal rosary. Penal rosary? What's that? It was a penal rosary because they called it that because it was a small rosary that they could keep in their pocket or hide up in their sleeves, because if you were caught with one, you went to prison. Penal rosary. You wanted to avoid prison, so you had one of these small rosaries that you could hide on yourself or chuck really quick when somebody would come up. There's always a small group within Anglicanism. It manifested itself in the early 19th century with folks that were led first and foremost by St. John Henry Newman, whom was just canonized here a couple weeks ago. St. John Henry Newman and a group of Anglican scholars and theologians, all bishops, priests, they called themselves the Tractarians because they sent out a bunch of literature as to why the Anglican Church should move more closely to Rome. And almost every one of them, to a man, became Roman Catholics. Of course, St. John Henry Newman is now a saint of Holy Church. These men got the ball rolling by coalescing these groups of people in the Anglican tradition whom God was preserving to bring something forward. And we move through time and we see this group always there. As the rest of the groups fracture and they go this and do that and all this kind of stuff, there's this little group there called all kinds of things. Anglo-papalists, they had all kinds of monikers for this group of people who considered themselves Catholics but were outside of the Catholic Church. Jesus Christ sent his Holy Spirit to preserve these groups. These groups have always been looked upon by the church as having something going on that was good. Pope Paul VI, in 1970, when he was canonizing 40 English and Welsh martyrs, in his homily he said, "There's a legitimate prestige and worthy patrimony of piety in usage proper to the Anglican communion." Now, he's canonizing Catholics, but he still makes mention of something that's continuing in the Anglican Church that is worthy and prestigious and pious. Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, when he was the prefect of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, theological watchdogs of the church. In one of his writings, he said, much of Catholicism remains in Anglicanism. He emphasizes they're not in any way in communion with Rome, but there is firm adherence to Catholic tradition. What's going on there? What's going on there is God preserving something that he was going to use in 2009 when Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who had become Pope Benedict XVI, promulgated Anglicanorum Chaetibus, which is the legal document that establishes the ordinariate. And in that document, it says that the ordinariate has spiritual, liturgical, theological treasures to be shared with the Catholic Church. It is so interesting to see how this has panned out, because you'll hear this bad press on occasion. Well, you can't go to those ordinariate parishes because those are for Anglicans and Episcopalians. Our Bishop Stephen Lopes is a cradle Catholic. I'm a cradle Catholic. At least half the people that are members of this parish are cradle Catholics. The rest are converts from various and sundry Protestant denominations. Very few Anglicans and Episcopalians. We got Baptists, former Baptists. We got former, of course, Episcopalians and Anglicans. We got former Lutherans. Not a former Mormon, not former Pentecostals, that have become Catholic because of the ordinariate. When you look at the ordinariate, we see this preservation of something that was Catholic, that unfortunately, in most Catholic parishes, has been lost. That's why the Holy Spirit did what he did. It was just like the people of God who were put into slavery in Egypt, and God could call a people to himself and establish the promised land for his people. The same thing for those exiles from the Catholic Church who called themselves Anglicans, who were called back into the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ, literally in the hearts of those who made that transition from Anglicanism or Episcopalianism into Catholicism, they heard the call of the Holy Spirit in the same words that Zacchaeus heard. Come down, Zacchaeus. Make haste. I must stay in your house today. The Holy Spirit called a bunch of Anglicans and said, hey, get back into the Catholic Church because I need to be really present in you. Now, I have not been before. They say I am, but I'm not because there's no Catholic priesthood to confect the sacrament. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not in those churches, body, blood, soul, and divinity, because they don't have a priesthood to confect that sacrament. It might look Catholic, but it's not. They may say they're Catholic, but they're not. You don't determine if you're Catholic. Catholics determine if you're Catholic. All right? You have to be in communion with the Holy Father in Rome. This makes you Catholic. This is what our Lord preserved in this group of what is referred to commonly now as continuing Anglicans. Not all continuing Anglicans became Catholic, but that's where most of the folks in the ordinariate came from. Our Lord Jesus Christ preserved this for the church because he knew what was going to happen. He knew all the stuff that was going to be going on for the past 50, 60 years. He knew that a lot of things were going to be lost that needed to be retained. It is so interesting for me as a pastor of an ordinariate parish when people come to visit. And some people are uncomfortable with what they see. Hey, and I'll ask, is that an Anglican thing? It's never an Anglican thing. Anything that they ask about, you know what it is? It's a Catholic thing that they have never heard about. The pre-Lenten day, you know, before Lent, you know, the 3 weeks where we wear purple and get prepared for Lent. What? Septuagesima, Sextuagesima, I've never even heard of that. That Anglican? No, it's Catholic. Oh, you guys, how do they always put it? You have your back to the people. No, we're all facing God because Catholics have always done that. I always like to point out to people, if you read the documents of the Second Vatican Council, Vatican II says, no, it doesn't. I love that one. Sometimes I get flipped with people. I can't help it because I get tired of hearing it. I actually had an anecdote. This was like 2 years into the transition. I'm standing out there pressing the flesh after Mass, and someone came up to me and had the audacity to, we're small talking, and then she got very serious and says, "I don't think that was a valid Mass." Like, that's kind of a bold statement to make to a priest who just celebrated that Mass. But hey, go on. I said, "Why on earth would you say that?" And she said, "Because you had your back to the people." I said, "So what?" Again, getting flip. I just can't help myself. I'm not polished. I said, "So what?" "Well, Vatican II says." I said, "No, it doesn't." Like that. I get sick of stuff like that. "No, it doesn't. Vatican II doesn't say one thing about altar tables. It doesn't say one thing about priests facing the people. It doesn't say one thing about communion in the hand. It doesn't say anything about holding hands during the Lord's Prayer. None of that stuff. It doesn't say one word about any of that, not even implicitly. It's all Catholic to do this. If Vatican II was taken for what it said, this is the Mass that you would see. Some changes? Yeah. A lot of the vernacular? Yeah. Meaning English or whatever language is spoken in that country? But if, check this one out. The documents of Vatican II said the Latin language, not may, will be used in the rites of the Western Church. Where do you see that? Huh? This is all Catholic. And it's all the result, and people are exposed to it now because our Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of His Holy Spirit, preserved it outside of the Catholic Church. And then through the power of His Holy Spirit has His servant, Benedict XVI, bring it back into the church. Because this is the way things are supposed to be. A lot of the stuff you see, it's not supposed to be that way. Because I say so, no, because God proved it. That's why at least half the people in this parish are cradle Catholics. Because they take their faith seriously, they learn their faith, and now they're here. Because they know this is Catholic. This is what it was all about. Like I said, this is a manifestation of God being God and doing what He wants. To share this treasure with everybody that we may partake of it. This is where it really gets practical for each of us as an individual today, is the treasures of the Catholic Church are also indulgences. This, because you're here today, this is an indulgence Mass because it's the beginning of the Jubilee year. And the Mass will end differently than it normally does with the solemn singing of the Te Deum, the thanks be to God for the establishment of the Ordinariates in England, Australia, and the United States. And if you're here today, everything is covered for you. The only thing that you have to do is before you leave, shoot up a quick prayer for the intention of the Holy Father, and also go to sacramental confession 21 days prior to today or 21 days after, and you get a plenary indulgence. These are the treasures of the Catholic Church that are to be shared. Indulgences, a reverent liturgy that honors our Lord Jesus Christ, acts like He's actually there, body, blood, soul, and divinity, that when we gather together, that it's not some replay of the Last Supper, but that we're really taking divinity within ourselves. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ wanted to preserve. That's why He looked at those folks and said, "Make haste and come down, for I must stay in your house today." Well, He's here now. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.